the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, that have brought us to this consideration of the Holy Scripture as the basis of our faith. We saw last week that recognition of the authority of the Bible is fundamental to right belief. It is one thing to say, I believe, but what is it that we believe? The Bible is what it needs to be as an authoritative revelation of God's will. But is our use of it what it needs to be? That is the question. I remember in my school days using the Bible in what was called RI, in those days, religious instruction. I had to use the Bible. We had an examination to pass. In those days, had you asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said, of course, I am a Christian. But really, I knew nothing of the message of salvation. How many use the Bible but never understand its message? I spoke on one occasion to a man at the airport who was planning to go into his loft in order to find the Bible. Before I got too excited about what he was saying, I discovered that the reason for this recovery of the Bible from the loft was that his daughter had some homework to do, and it was necessary to consult it for this purpose. How sad when the reason that God has given his word is that we might understand what a wonderful person Jesus Christ is, and what a wonderful work it is that he has done in this world of sin. He who lived that life of perfection and died that death of atonement as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come as sinners, and we find in this place, through this word, what is needful for us to do, to repent of our sins and to seek the Lord while he may be found, that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So the apostle, as he writes to Timothy here in 2 Timothy and chapter 7, draws attention to the fact of many who, though they spend their time learning, never come to a knowledge of this saving truth. He describes them there in verse 7, chapter 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What use then are we to make of the Bible in order to this saving knowledge of Christ? Now we have three guidelines here to consider this evening in connection with our use of the Bible in order that our confession, I believe, is a truly spiritual one. First guideline is this: the sufficiency of the Scriptures is to be accepted by us. We're not for introducing other religious books, traditions of men, secular opinions, and so on. We are persuaded that the Bible is the sufficient revelation of the way of salvation. And twice here, the Apostle Paul assures Timothy of this. You see it in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." See that? From his infancy, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. They had been read in his hearing. He had been taught about their content. And he was to be in no doubt at all that these Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, speaking of the Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, in verse 17 the Apostle says, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that he might have a completeness and a maturity, because this word of God written is sufficient to that end, that we might be completely furnished for every good work." Our confession puts it like this in chapter 1 and section 6. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." You see, the Bible is complete in itself. The books contained within this volume that we call the Bible are the Word of God written, and with respect to all of these matters to do with God's kingdom and the life of faith and godliness, it is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Perhaps nowhere more than with computers do we experience the frustration of the incompleteness of books. You have the hardware or the software manual in order that you might acquire knowledge with respect to the computer that you are using. It might be 2 inches thick. And yet, when you consult it, it seems that it hardly ever has in it what you need to know. You just cannot find a reference to the particular problem that you are experiencing. Well, it's not like that in connection with the Bible. Just turn briefly there to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 20. And in verses 26 and 27, where the apostle is here speaking to those elders from Ephesus concerning his ministry among them. He says to them, this is Acts 20, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Sure that you understand that the apostle is not saying there that he declared to them everything that is in the decree of God. For so much of what God has decreed is a mystery to us, and we have no idea about it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that he declared those things which have been revealed in order that we might have understanding of them. And when the preacher has faithfully expounded Scripture, the hearer has heard the needful truth. The responsibility passes from the preacher to the hearer. And the Apostle Paul therefore makes plain that these men had their responsibility, for he had taught them the truth. He says the same there in Acts 20 and verse 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Now this Bible is to be interpreted as a whole. I will grant you that there are many people who use the Bible and they come to the most peculiar views. And the reason for this is that they will insist upon taking this verse or that verse out of context or without reference to other things that are written in the Bible, and they draw conclusions from what they read that are altogether untrue. Some want to insist that every particular matter must be expressly stated before we can believe it. But you might have noticed in that reading from the section in our confession that it is legitimate to deduce, that is, to draw conclusions from scriptural statements. Let me show you one example. If you turn to John's Gospel and chapter 1, at the beginning of his Gospel, the Apostle John deals with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? What are we to think of him? There are many scholars, for example, who have come to the view and taught that Jesus Christ was no more than a man. You can see that this is not the teaching of the Apostle John, for he very expressly makes the point that he who was known by them was God manifest in the flesh. Two verses in that connection, in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the situation. That is who he is. And then compare that with verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there is no doubt that the Apostle John taught that the eternal Son of God came into this world of sin. He took flesh. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now it follows from this, by necessary consequence, as the framers of our confession would put it, without any express statement in connection with each attribute, that the divine nature of Christ is possessed of every attribute of God. If he is God, then he must be omnipotent. He must be infinitely wise. He must be just, and so on, long-suffering, and through all of the various divine virtues. It would not be necessary in order to find a text of Scripture for each particular perfection of God to be able to say this belongs to the eternal Son of God incarnate. Though we know that most of those attributes anyway we could find expressed statements for. But just by way of illustration, here in John's Gospel, the very fact that the Apostle John affirms that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh means by necessary consequence that all of the attributes of God belong to him. Indeed, we find that the Apostle Paul himself teaches that particular doctrine expressly when he is writing there to the Colossians. If you turn to Colossians in chapter 1, in this situation at Colossae, where these alien teachings had come in, this preoccupation with angelic beings and so on, the Apostle Paul sets out the truth that however great any creature might be, Jesus Christ is greater than them all. And why so? Because he is in possession of the divine nature, because he is God manifest in the flesh. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no shortfall in any respect with regard to these divine perfections. The Lord Jesus Christ is possessed of them all. The practical purpose explaining why the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this is there in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2, where he says to his readers, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You do not need to be seeking elsewhere. You do not need to be looking for some supplementation from angels or any other. You are complete in him, who in himself is infinitely complete as being God manifest in the flesh. Just as no supplementation is required with respect to the Lord Jesus, just so no supplementation is required with respect to this testimony and revelation that we have of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible requires no supplementation, and it is not to be supplemented. Whether by some alleged revelation from heaven, or by some human tradition that has been passed down, even if through centuries. No, this word is a complete testimony to the complete Saviour. And consequently, if you believe in Him, you are complete in Him. You're probably familiar with the fact that when we come to the last chapter of the Bible, and almost the last verse of the Bible, not quite, but very, very near the end, we find that the Word of God concludes with this particular truth, that the Bible requires no supplementation, and it is not to be supplemented. Upon pain of death, we might say. For look at these words that we have here in Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. There is to be no tampering with the Bible. Indeed, in verse 19, John goes on, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the things of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You cannot get it more definite than that. Faith is to rest exclusively upon the Word of God applied to our hearts by His Spirit. When we say, I believe, what we believe is to be derived from this book, these holy scriptures. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 4 says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Guideline number 2. Spiritual understanding of this book is to be sought. You need a spiritual understanding of the Word of God. You need a spiritual understanding of this revelation. Never does the Scripture suggest that it is enough to hear the Word of God in order to be saved by it. In fact, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught that without spiritual enlightenment, even hearing the Word of God does not help. It actually makes a person's situation worse, because that person is doubly condemned in having heard God's Word and yet having not received it and believed it. We have those very solemn words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 13. Often people think that the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ were so to simplify the message and make it understanding that those of the weakest intellect would be able to understand. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not say that with respect to his parables as illustrations of the truth. He says that he was speaking in parables in order that those who would not come to him for the spiritual understanding of the word that he was speaking might be condemned by their own pride and folly. I refer you to Matthew chapter 13 here in verse 13, where the Saviour says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples came to him, and they would ask him, what was the meaning of this or that parable? In order that they might know the spiritual understanding of the parable, not merely the outward story. Because as we all know, it is possible to know the language, but not to understand. We find it amusing that the little boy got up to give his testimony in the evangelical meeting and began, "I used to smoke, I used to drink, I used to gamble, but now I'm saved." He heard the words. He repeated the words, but he had no understanding really of what he was saying. And the story has a very serious side as well as an amusing side. Never does Scripture suggest that it is enough to hear the word in order to be saved by it. We must understand the word. And therefore the framers of our confession said, "Nevertheless we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." It's like those occasions when you have some need for some tool or something else that you have stored away in your cupboard. But when you open your cupboard, the cupboard is dark inside. You need to find this particular piece of equipment that you urgently require. But you cannot see where it is. In order to be able to find, it is necessary to have some light, some illumination in the situation. And you bring along your torch and you shine it into the cupboard. And you look along the shelves with the assistance of that light. Well, in some similar way, in connection with the hearing and the receiving of the Word of God, we recognize the necessity of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, giving to us that spiritual light in our souls, whereby we have a saving understanding of these things. You see, notwithstanding the sufficiency of the Word of God, we are not sufficient of ourselves. Because of this problem of our personal depravity, our natural corruption, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians in chapter 4 says there in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." He speaks of darkness. He speaks of blindness. You see, this is our natural condition. And this accounts for his prayer there in chapter 1 for these believers. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. You see how we have to begin our study of the Bible with the prayer that God himself would give us to understand, that he would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of his law. Coming to the Bible full of self-confidence is like coming to the well to draw water with a bucket that is full of holes. Psalmist there in Psalm 119, I refer to that in our metrical version in verses 33 and 34. Prayers, "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, e'en with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully." In our devotions, we tend to read the scriptures and then to pray to God. And I'm certainly not going to say that that is an incorrect order. We need our hearts stirred by the word of God in order that we might pray aright. But there is a preliminary prayer. And that preliminary prayer before we read the Bible is, "Lord, give me to understand thy word." It was the touch of Jesus that gave the blind their sight. We need that touch of the Lord Jesus in our souls to give to us understanding of his word. George Swinnick says, "I wonder not that many professors disown the Lord Jesus when they are ignorant why they at any time owned him. He that follows Christ, he knoweth not why, will forsake him, he knoweth not how." We need to read, yes indeed. We need to hear, yes indeed. But we need to understand. And in order to understand, God must give us light. And that light is given through the working of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, here is guideline 3. A sensible ordering of things indifferent in the light of the Scriptures. Sometimes when we speak about regulated worship, people want to evade the force of the regulation of the parts of worship by the Word of God, by bringing in all sorts of red herrings about details that are not revealed in Scripture. They may start talking about the place of meeting. They may start talking about the ringing of a church bell and so on. And our confession is very circumspect with regard to the completeness of Scripture. It says it contains all things necessary, yes, but goes on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. These are not the parts or forms of worship, but the circumstances, the surrounding things. In the wilderness, as you know, Israel had a tent. It was known as the tabernacle. There's nothing wrong with tent meetings. It is something that has been used in this country with frequency. Large tents can contain a large number of people. And I recall on one occasion when we were in Eire with the Reformed Presbyterians of Ireland, that the main meetings were held in a very large tent. There can be some hazards with that. For one day, I recall, there was a terrible tempest, and the tent came down with one of the ladies still inside. But thankfully, she was unharmed. But surely it would be contrary to the general rules of the Word of God, on the basis of Acts chapter 7 and 44, to make it obligatory that we meet in a tent. Surely it would be contrary to Christian prudence to suggest that we have tent meetings in the winter months in Britain. And the light of nature surely would teach the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century that if the only place that they could safely worship God was on the moor, then they would need to wrap up in their warmest clothing instead of their best clothing for those occasions. So we understand that there are certain circumstances that we use our common sense for, or the light of nature for. But we insist that with respect to what does the worship of God consist of, that we define it by what we find in this Bible, the Word of God written. For the worship of God is designed to lead us into the presence of God in order that we might know the blessing of God through that one mediator who has been appointed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the prophet to teach us, the priest to save us, by the giving of himself as the sacrificial lamb, the king to rule over us, that he as the great head of his church might have the honor and the glory in all things being done according to his will as expressed in the Bible. Often people confuse scripturalness with legalism. For them, attention to detail in connection with how we worship and even how we live is equivalent to legalism. For them, it is indicative of a legalistic spirit to give too much attention to the detail of God's word in connection with how we are to live, what our practice is to be, how we are to worship, and so on. I say this in answer. If that were so, then the Lord Jesus Christ would be a legalist. No one who has ever lived in this world gave such attention to the detail of what pleases God as the Lord Jesus Christ did. It was the joy of his heart. It was his desire that in all things he would please God. Lo, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. In holding to the detail, in being emphatic about the detail, in being insistent on the detail, we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Legalism, in fact, is the very opposite of the soul that wants to do things God's way. The soul that wants to do things God's way, because we love him who first loved us. Is that how it is with you this evening? Do you have a zeal, a burning desire to do things God's way in connection with the life that you live? In your home, in your daily work, in your community, in the church, is this how it is with you? A consuming desire to do things God's way. Friends, that is the mind of Christ. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world. That is why the disciples remembered with respect to the Lord Jesus that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. Thomas Watson says, God commands nothing but what is beneficial. O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to keep his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. For thy good. Watson goes on to add, to obey God is not so much our duty as our privilege. May God grant to us then the practice of these things in our daily lives to the glory of his name. Amen.